There is this really strange phenomenon that happens, I think, to all of us. I think most of us, though, think that we're the only ones. I think when it happens to us, we think we're the only people whose brains work that way. But, you know, I've talked to enough people, I know enough people, I think that it's pretty clear that it's something we all have. And this phenomenon only occurs when we're really familiar with something. It's not just when we think we should know something, but when we know that we know something. Like, we know this is a thing in my head that I know. I know that. And yet in this moment, you completely lose it. You knew it 5 minutes ago. You've known it your whole life. It's always there. But then suddenly, the instant comes when you need to access that part of your brain, that information, and poof, it's just gone. We all have this, and I think that's important to recognize. And since we all have it, I've decided to give it a name, this phenomenon, and this name. And the name I've decided to give it is inexplicable ignorance. We all sometimes have inexplicable ignorance. I know you're probably still wondering what I'm talking about, so it's kind of like this. If you're a parent, every once in a while you're yelling at one of your kids, and suddenly you say the wrong name. Like, instead of Timmy, you say Jimmy. Instead of, you know, Sally, you say Sandra. I don't know, just whatever, you just say different names. Sometimes you can even confuse genders. Like, you call your son your daughter's name and your daughter your son's name, and that gets real confusing. And it's weird because, like, you're a parent. Like, you, these other humans, they only exist because you put effort into making them. They would not be here if you hadn't done something to get them here. And then they came into this world and you gave them names. And you've known their names their whole lives. But now you're yelling at one of them. And it just comes out the wrong way. That is inexplicable ignorance. Now, it's not always something that happens with just parents. It happens to all of us. Sometimes it happens when you're in the car and you're singing a song. And you've heard this song a million times. You've sang this song a million times, and then poof, it's just gone. I mean, like, you know the "I'm just a poor boy from a poor family." You know that part. That part you know. And then with gusto, you bring in the other part, the "He's just a poor boy from a poor family," all that, you know. And then the next line, you have no idea what it is. None at all. I mean, it's something about monstrosity, or maybe it's French. There's a lot of weird languages in that song, and you have no idea what it is. And the thing is, like, you're singing along, and you know this song, and you're doing all this stuff, and it's great, and you realize, I have no idea what that next lyric is. None at all. And so now the guitar solo is here, and you move on with your life. But that's inexplicable ignorance. You should know it. You know that you know it, but when it comes time to actually accessing that part of your brain, you find out there's something wrong. It's inexplicable ignorance. Now, as Christians, as we read the Bible, sometimes we also have inexplicable ignorance, and that makes sense. We should be very, very, very familiar with the Bible. We should, as Christians, be incredibly intimately aware of what the Bible says, because, let's be really honest, we only have one book. It's not like we give you like a whole library. It's one book. And most of that book we don't even read. Like Leviticus, don't worry about Leviticus. Nobody's going to anyway. I might as well just give you permission to just discard that. Numbers, no one cares about Numbers. It's a giant list of names. You don't need to remember it. It'll be fine. There's all those prophets, you know, with just a few pages later on. You're never going to get those guys straight. Just assume bad things are happening. You're good to go. Then we get to the New Testament, okay? And there's those little books that you think are written by Paul. You're pretty sure because, like, you know, a few years ago when you last read that book, you thought they said it was written by Paul. But, you know, gun to your head, you're not really sure. So all of that, you don't really read those either. And then you get to the Gospels, and, like, three of them, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, like the three giant books, they all tell the same thing. Once you do all of that with the Bible, you realize there's some stuff we don't really read and another stuff that all repeats itself. You really should, as a Christian, pretty well know what's in the Bible. And as Christians, when you hear a sermon or when you're in a Bible study or you're just reading along, you should be able to kind of predict what's going to happen. Real easily, I mean, if Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, he's probably angry. Right? If Jesus encounters somebody who's sick, he's going to go ahead and heal that person. That's going to happen. In the book of Acts, when you encounter the apostles, if apostles are prominently involved, something bad is going to happen. Just how it is. Speaking of letters, if an apostle writes a letter to a church, it's because the church did something stupid. All of these things are very obvious. And when we read the Old Testament, it's the same way. When you have the nation of Israel and they are in a battle with somebody else, assume they're going to win that battle, but only because God does something crazy. And when a prophet shows up and the prophet is talking to Israel, and using metaphors about death and destruction and terrible things, you can assume that that is a reflection of God's wrath or his anger. Except for sometimes, when we have the inexplicable ignorance. And we think we're going to read something. We think, I know this. I should know this. I know this. But then you actually read it, and it's just not there. One such example is in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah was a prophet of God who lived, 700-ish years before Jesus. And Isaiah is one of the most famous prophets in the Old Testament. And Isaiah preached and prophesied during a particular tumultuous time in the life of Israel. It was several hundred years after the Exodus. That was all done. God had rescued his people. He had rescued the Jewish people from slavery. He'd brought them through all of these battles and into the Promised Land. And now they were established. And everything was fine for a while. It was a theocracy. God ruled over them. All was well. But then they asked for a king. And the theocracy became a monarchy. And things didn't go so well. And eventually, after some civil war and after some infighting and after some power struggles, the one nation of God, God's people, split into two nations of God, Israel and Judah. And things just, well, they weren't so good. And about the time that Isaiah shows up onto the scene, the nation of Israel and also Judah, I'm just going to call them Israel because they should all be the same, but they split up a little bit. The nation of Israel is living in the shadow of the greatest empire on earth, and that empire is Assyria. Now, you should be familiar with the Assyrians. We talked about the Assyrians a few weeks ago with Jonah, the story of Jonah. He lives in contemporary with the Assyrians as well. And the Assyrians are, these guys are terrible. They're so bad that Jonah actually runs away from God instead of preaching the gospel to them, which is kind of amazing how terrible these people must have been. The Assyrians were awful, and they kind of at any moment would just wipe out anyone that was in their path. It's what they did best. And so living in Israel at this point was tough. It was hard. It was a difficult thing. But for as much as living in Israel was a difficult thing because of things that were not in their control, well, life in Israel was hard because of a lot of things they had brought on themselves. They had brought these issues kind of, it was their own choice, their own free will, and they had kind of invited this on them. Isaiah talks about a few of the things that they were doing. They were worshiping other gods. They were worshiping gods and goddesses and building idols and just doing a whole lot of stuff. I mean, if God wanted them to worship other gods, he could have kept them in Egypt. But that's not what he did. And so they were being idolatrous. And on top of that, they were kind of living. They were kind of living sensuously and hedonistically. They were kind of chasing after their various lusts and doing anything that felt good and anything that they acting like people they shouldn't be acting like. And then maybe most dramatically, Isaiah pointed out that there was this massive divide between the rich and the poor in their society. That for the rich, nothing was ever good enough. There was never enough for them. And for the poor, well, they didn't have anything at all. And so there's a massive, massive divide. And the rich people, the people who should have been able to provide for society and care for society, they didn't care at all. They ignored the widows and the orphans and people who couldn't take care of themselves. And so there are all these problems in Israel, all these issues. And Isaiah comes on the scene and he begins to preach and prophesy and tell them about different things. And it's kind of like, you read the Bible and you know what a prophet's going to say. He starts using all these metaphors that are, not so good. He tells them, look, you guys are like horrors. You should have affection only for God, but your affection is off to the highest bidder. Anybody who will make you rich, anyone who you think will make you powerful, anyone that you think is cool, you'll worship and you'll do that. He says that about them. And he says, you guys are like a glass of wine. I like this illustration a whole lot. You guys are like a glass of wine. It should be great. And when you drink it, you can tell that at least there's hints of greatness in there, but that wine's been watered down. And he said, you guys are like that glass of wine that's been watered down by the evil of the world. There should be something of substance there. There should be something beautiful, but you've allowed the world to really destroy what makes you, you. And then most, I think probably offensively, he said, the way you guys are living, the way you guys treat the poor, the way you guys don't care about anybody else, you guys are like Sodom and Gomorrah. You are a reborn Sodom and Gomorrah. Isaiah comes and he preaches and he prophesies and he tells the people they need to repent, they need to come back to God, they need to change their lives. It's all very standard stuff. But then, we get to chapter 5 of the book of Isaiah. And it's not so standard. And it's like when you're in the car and you're singing Bohemian Rhapsody for the 874,000th time and you sing the wrong line. You're like, wait, I thought I knew that. There's a part of this next metaphor, this next illustration that just doesn't make any sense. It makes us do a double take. And the illustration is simple enough. It's actually a song. He channels his inner queen as well, and he sings. And it's a song about a man who planted a vineyard. Okay? And in the song, he talks about this man who went to this hill, and he found this hill, and it was the most fertile, beautiful soil he could possibly find. And he went into that hill, and he dug up all the rocks, he got rid of all the rocks, and he tilled all the soil, and he did everything he possibly could. And then he got these beautiful vines, the best vines he could find. And he puts the vines into the ground, and he does the vine thing. And then he waits. He builds walls around it. He builds a watchtower to protect it from anything. And he waits very patiently. The gardener had done everything he possibly could. He had provided shelter and protection. He provided soil. He had worked the soil. He'd brought in the best vines. And he expected a crop of grapes that would be beautiful. Grapes that he could crush and ferment and make into the greatest wine that you could possibly have. Isaiah liked alcohol, apparently. So that's what he's going to do. And he waits patiently. And after some time, he goes to reap his harvest. And he discovers something terrible. The grapes are no good. They're disgusting, actually. They're spoiled, rotten. I mean, forget wine. You can't even make jelly out of this stuff. I mean, there's something that just wasn't working. And so he tried and he tried. He looked back at what he had done and he realized, I've done everything possible for this vineyard. I gave it the best stuff. I brought in the best vines. I protected it as best I could. I did absolutely everything possible for this vineyard. And the vineyard gave me bad grapes. And so, he did the only logical thing he could do. It's all in the song still. The only thing he could logically do is destroy the vineyard and start over. He tore down the walls, he tore down the tower, he ripped up the vines, he let animals come in and trample it underfoot, and suddenly the vineyard had to go somewhere else. Now this illustration would be easy for us to interpret in different ways and different things, different ways to look at this, but Isaiah actually does it as a favor. As a preacher, I love it when the writers actually give you the correct interpretation. And in this case, he does exactly that. He says, God is the gardener. And the vineyard, that's Israel. And you see, the picture that he's painting is that God, he wanted something done in his world. He wanted something different. He wanted to bring his kingdom to this earth. And so he did so the way somebody would plant a vineyard. He built a nation out of the nation of Israel, out of the descendants of Abraham. And he did everything he possibly could for them. He protected them. He gave them nutrients. He gave them everything they possibly could have. But they didn't produce this fruit he wanted at all. And so as we go, this is a prophecy about Assyria invading and taking over. After that, he comes in and he says, okay, well, the Assyrians are going to come and Israel's going to be wiped out and you guys are going to go into captivity and it's going to be this really rough thing. Now, it's kind of a neat illustration. I like the picture, the prophet singing this song, and it's kind of interesting to think about. But it's really pretty standard stuff, right? Well, it's interesting because before this is ever done, this is introduced. The very first line of the song is just very odd. And it's in Isaiah chapter 5, starting in verse 1. It's verse 1. Here's what it says. It's very, very, very strange. Here's what it says. It says, "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard." My love song. I don't know about you, but I was expecting something different than that. I mean, normally when God is angry, you hear like, "Oh, weep, Israel." Or you just say, "God is very upset," or "God is wrath," or whatever. But this begins, this story about the nation of Israel being a vineyard, the nation of Israel not living up to God's standard, and so God destroying them with an evil empire, that's called a love song. I don't know about you, but if I try to sing my wife that song, it would not end well. It's not very loving at all. And honestly, it doesn't make any sense. It makes absolutely no sense for Isaiah to prophesy about this, to sing this song and then call it a love song. It doesn't make any sense. The only way it makes sense is if Isaiah knows something the other people didn't. The only way it makes any sense is if Isaiah is looking forward to another time when this illustration is brought back up. And so we have to understand that Isaiah was looking forward, about 700 years or so, to when Jesus brought the same illustration back. It was during the Last Supper, which we've been talking about for the last few weeks, and if you miss, we need to catch you up a little bit. During the Last Supper, we've been talking about the last meal Jesus had with his disciples. We talked about Jesus washing his disciples' feet. We talked about Jesus promising them heaven. We talked about Jesus promising them the Holy Spirit. Had a lot of really neat things. And then towards the end of the dinner, towards the end here, Jesus, he resurrects, so to speak, an old illustration of Isaiah's. And he puts a little twist on it. And then he talks to his disciples and he let them know, "Okay, look, I'm going to leave. I'm going to die. My kingdom is in your hands. You're going to be doing the things that I have done. You're going to be preaching the message I have preached. You're going to really kind of take over for me." He says, "There's something you guys need to understand and make sure you do." He brings up this old song from Isaiah. And he says, "Look, God is still like a gardener. But now, I am the grapevine. I am the vineyard. And you guys are my branches. And God expects from you spiritual fruit. God expects you to have grapes that can be turned into beautiful wine." He says, "And God is still the gardener. He has been pruning. You didn't even know it. But by my teaching and by the miracles that I performed and by you hanging out with me these last years, God has already been pruning you and he will continue to prune you." And he said, it's pretty simple. If you produce fruit, then God will continue to prune you and you will continue to produce bigger fruit. If you don't produce fruit, then God's going to do kind of to you what he does to branches. He's going to cut the branches off. He's going to put them in a fire and they're going to be burned. Jesus takes Isaiah's illustration about the nation of Israel being God's kingdom and God's purpose. And he says, "That's now me." Now, when we look at this is in John chapter 15. And whenever we look at this, it becomes an argument. It becomes a situation where we talk about, you know, what did Jesus really mean? And we get very, very upset and very, very afraid and very hesitant to talk about things like, you know, judgment and fire and stuff. Because fire is a bad thing. You don't want to be thrown in a fire, ever. That's not good. Fire is a universally bad picture in the New Testament. And so when we look at this, we get very kind of antsy. And the conversation usually revolves around like, what does this mean? Does this mean that you can lose your salvation? Does this mean that God will cut you off from him? Does this mean that, you know, like a branch, you'll be burned in a fire? That kind of sounds like hell. Is Jesus talking about hell? These are all good questions. They're especially good questions when we remember how misguided they are. This is an allegory. This is a metaphor. Incidentally, Jesus' conversations about hell were also an allegory. That's a sermon for another day. They were not meant to be taken literally. God is literally not going to cut you off of a tree and put you in fire. That's not how that works. But on top of that, as we ask these questions, we have to realize that this is a conversation where Jesus was comforting his disciples. Okay? Every part of this Last Supper, as we've discussed for the last few weeks, has been comforting his disciples who were scared and hesitant and afraid. And his very next words, by the way, are, I love you guys, and you guys should love each other. This is a conversation that is very happy and very nice and very comforting. And it's especially so when we understand the connection between Isaiah's prophecy and Jesus' prophecy. You see, Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah's metaphor, his frame of reference was looking at the nation of Israel. Now, in the metaphor, in his song, they were the best vines. Realistically speaking and relatively speaking, the nation of Israel was pretty solid. They were better than their neighbors. If you look at them, their morality, their ethics, the way they lived, whether they worshiped God or not, they were better than anyone around them. They were the best this world had to offer. They were the best vines. And yet, they failed. They fell. They couldn't get it right. They couldn't produce the fruit God wanted. They were limited, sinful, flawed human beings. And Isaiah talks about this. This is not a knock on the Jewish people. This is not a knock on Israel. This is not a knock on anybody. This is simply recognizing the way life is. Later on, Isaiah is going to talk more about this. And it's actually in Isaiah chapter 40. He talks about people. He talks about us in general, and he talks about humanity. And here's what he says about humanity. He says, people are like grass. He says, their beauty fades as quickly as the flowers in a field. The grass withers, and the flowers fade beneath the breath of the Lord, and so it is with people. The grass withers, flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. He's talking about humanity, and he's saying, no matter how good you are, no matter how great you are, no matter what you have done or haven't done, no matter how much you try, you are limited. We're like flowers. We may be beautiful for a little bit of time, but in the grand scheme of things, that's all it is a little bit of time. We will always fail. We will always fall. We'll always go away. It's a massive principle to remember. Empires always fall. Evil always loses. Because humanity never lasts forever. And so when Isaiah told the people of Israel, you guys, God's going to tear you down and all this stuff, he wasn't telling them anything at all that they didn't already know. Because people are temporary. But there's something that's not temporary. That's the word of God. Now, if you're an 8th century Jewish person hearing Isaiah's words and they say the word of God, you're going to immediately think in your mind, oh, okay, the Pentateuch and the Psalms and the Proverbs and all those books that we kind of ignore. That's what you're going to think of. And if you're a Christian in 2014, you hear the word of God, I'll bet you a nickel you probably thought of the Bible. You know, all those books and then also the New Testament. The most beautiful part about this passage is that we all have a little bit of inexplicable ignorance. We're reading that wrong. You see, the Word of God is not the Bible. The Word of God is Jesus. That's what John says in the Bible, which is interesting. He opens up his book, he's saying, the Word, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then later on he says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. That's Jesus. And then 33 years later, the Word of God, who is a man, who is the Son of God, who is divinity with flesh on top of him, brings up this illustration, and he says, in the past, they would have known this Isaiah passage. They have all this knowledge in the background. Okay, you know how Isaiah used to have that vineyard talk about how the Israelites went away and how everything is temporary? Well, guess what? I'm not. I am the grapevine. I am not temporary. I am not going away. You stay faithful to me now. Not a religion, not a theology, not worship, not your understanding of God, not your traditions, not your people group, not anything. You stay faithful to me. And when you do, I will produce in you fruit that God can use. God decided that he was going to bring his kingdom to earth, and he decided if you want something done right, you do it yourself. You see, God tried to build a vineyard of people, and it fell. And it failed. And so God said, fine. Come myself, and it will not fail, and it will not fall. And you see, that's a love song. Because Isaiah could look forward and see, if the Israelites are no longer the vineyard, that opens up a spot that Jesus can step into, and he can be. And he looked at this and he said, you know what? Right now it hurts. Right now this is not so good. But in the future it will be. And 700 years later, when Jesus shared this information with his disciples, he had a very simple message. He said, guys, I love you. I care about you. I'm going to build my kingdom here on earth through you. And the only way you can do that is to stick on the vine. I am the grapevine, and I will produce fruit in you when you are faithful to me, when you stick by me. This morning, we're in our fourth week of our series called The Last Meal of the Condemned. And for the last month, we've been looking at the Last Supper. We've been looking at the last time Jesus spent time with his disciples before his arrest and his crucifixion. This morning, as we look at this metaphor, this metaphor that Isaiah starts and then Jesus steals, he's Jesus, he can do that. We learn a vital, vital lesson about our lives and our faith. And that lesson is this. When we faithfully trust in the Word, he will produce in us spiritual fruit. When we faithfully trust in the Word, he, being the Word, will produce in us spiritual fruit. We begin this morning with a clip from the fantastic movie Life of Pi. I'm pretty sure this is all my desert island movies. Okay, like if I'm on a desert island, I've got five movies to take. This is in the running for that. Okay, so normally I don't tell you you need to see a movie. You need to see Life of Pi. Normally I ruin the ending for you in every movie. I'm sorry. I'm not going to do that today. Okay? Not going to ruin the ending. So everything I say, it's there, but I didn't ruin the ending. You need to watch it and see the ending. It's very, very cool. So Life of Pi is about a guy named Pi and his life. They weren't very creative when they named that. But Pi, he is shipwrecked. He is on a lifeboat with a tiger named Richard Parker. And the whole movie is about kind of how he survives and all this stuff. And it's a massive conversation. It's really awesome. I'm serious. Watch it with your family. It's a wonderful movie. Anyway, so Pi is a kid, and as you follow his life, man, he wants nothing more than to serve God. His theology is sometimes pretty messed up. He has kind of a lot from different religions, and he kind of does all this stuff. But as we saw, he, no matter how bad things get, no matter how terrible things are, he sticks by his faith in God. He is faithful to God. In good times, in bad times, he is faithful. He sticks on the vine. And he credits his survival. That's not a spoiler. I mean, he's telling the story. You know he survives, okay? It's not a spoiler. Watch the movie. He credits that survival to God. You and I have to be like Pi. We have to stick on the vine. We have to stay faithful to God in good times and in bad. I got to tell you, there's going to be some bad times. And those bad times, there's going to be times where we want to question where God is or what God's doing. And I tell you, there's going to be some good times. And in the good times, that's even harder sometimes than the bad times, because in the good times, we forget where God is. And we're not wondering why he's not doing stuff, but we just say, oh, I mean, it's great. I don't need God now. We need to realize that the world around us is constantly vying for our attention. There's so many vines that are out there that wants you to stick on them. There's your career. I mean, there's your family and the endless busyness that comes with family. There's, education. There's all sorts of things that vie for your attention. There's keeping up with your neighbors, because you and your neighbors get something cool. You've got to get something cooler to make sure that they know, you know, you've got something. And I mean, there's just so many things. And the world we live in, the country we live in, I got to tell you, if I told you that somebody came and prophesied like Isaiah did, and he talked about how there's the inequality of the wealth, and there's people living sensual lives, and there's people who are worshiping gods who aren't God. I mean, I could be talking about like Ohio or Missouri or anywhere else. There's so much that's out there. And Isaiah said, everything that is human, everything that we build is temporary. Good, bad, in between. Everything we have is temporary. But the Word of God stands. Not the Bible, not a religion, not a theology, not the way we worship. The Word stands. Jesus stands. Jesus lasts. And as Isaiah is thinking about this, he looks forward and he says, this is a love song. That God would love his people so much that even as they are temporary, even as they fail, even as they fall, that he would become a man, he would send his son, and he would be the grapevine. This morning, the musicians are coming forward. They're going to sing a song. The reality of the situation is this. There is one thing that will last. And that's Jesus. It's not really a thing. It's a hymn. And you and I are called to follow. We are called to stick on that vine, to faithfully stay there. The Bible teaches that we're supposed to make a decision. That we're called to, when we believe in this, when we believe that this is the truth, that we're to repent to be baptized. It sounds like two things, really just one. When we repent, we turn our backs on who we used to be. We say we want to do things God's way instead of ours. We say we're going to follow Him the best of our ability. And when we're baptized, there's a picture of that repentance. There's a picture of what God is doing in our lives. We get out of the water, it's like our old selves being put to death. We get out of the water, it's like a new self being born again. The Bible promises. It's not a command, that is not Jesus' style. But instead, it's a promise that when we are baptized, He will wash away our sins. He will give us His Spirit. We are brand new people stuck on the vine. If you've never made that decision, we got a nice warm baptistry. We got all sorts of people who can do that. Let's talk. If you're already a immersed believer and you're looking for a church home, this place is not perfect. We do serve a perfect God. And we want to connect, call, and cultivate. We want to meet new people. We want to share the gospel. We want to grow up while we do it. We all have inexplicable ignorance. We all have things we should know, and we know we know. Sometimes we forget that. As we look at our faith and we look at who Jesus is, we should know, and we know that He is the one we stay faithful to. As we stand, as we sing.